I want to begin my reflection on Scripture this morning by confessing a certain personal fondness for cowboy poetry. Perhaps you didn't know that cowboys write poetry, but they do. At least some of them do. A lot of cowboy poetry is pretty much exactly what you would imagine. It draws from the picturesque and classic themes of cowboy life. This poem by Stephen Spaulding is a good example. It's about a ranch cook. He knelt by the cook fire year after year, served oceans of coffee, small herds of deer, acres of taters and bushels of beans, beef, barley, biscuits, and ham hocks and greens. He'd been through 10 wagons, 12 teams, and 2 hats, 40 hard-time winters, and 20 cook shack cats. At roundup, he greased the wheels and his pans and doctored the horses and some rope-burned hands. He took care of snake bites, passed out the mail, and at trailhead, he'd bail out the boys who got jailed. Some called him Cookie and some Old Stinky Feet, but all called him Mister when it came time to eat. Not all cowboy poetry is this lighthearted, sort of stereotypical in a good way tone. Some of it actually has quite an edge of social commentary, such as these lines by Yvonne Hollenbach. This poem is called Bailout. Remember in the 80s when the markets were so low and interest hit an all-time high? There was no bailout dough. Half the farms and ranches were foreclosed on and were lost. No bailout plan was offered, and the small towns bore the cost. Then more were lost in 96 when blizzards swept the range, and then came several years of drought. But still, there was no change in attitudes in Washington. They didn't seem to care. I doubt they even knew there was a problem way out there. There's never been a program to bail out the livestock man. When things get tough, their motto is to hang on if you can. Stock exchange to them is to trade a horse or cow. Their market is the sale barn. Well, on Wall Street, it's the Dow. A bailout plan in ag land is to feed the livestock hay, not the type of bailout plan we hear about today. When country folks lose money, which happens most of the time, they don't receive a handout, not even one thin dime. And then sometimes cowboy poets even dare to venture into literary analysis. Pat Richardson wrote this poem upon considering some verses an acquaintance of his had composed. This is called The Evaluation. I'd rather be lost in the desert with a case of spectacular scours. I'd rather be staked to an anthill and left there for 24 hours. I'd rather be gut shot and beaten. I'd rather go stark raving blind. I'd rather be snake bit and poisoned than read your poem one more time. One of the reasons I appreciate this particular poem so much, in addition to its scathing critique of bad poetry, is that it helps to convey a picture of all the trials and tribulations of a certain group of refugees traveling through the wilderness many years ago with Moses. The wilderness of the Bible actually is a desert wilderness very much like the one familiar to American cowboy poets. The wilderness of the Bible doesn't contain rattlesnakes because it's a different geographic region, but it is the lands of the Bible are home to several variety of snake that are equally dangerous, or even perhaps more so, the saw-scaled viper, the sand viper, and the cobra. I'm not aware of any stories in the Bible about anthills, but the Bible does tell about how the Hebrew people, having escaped from Egypt, wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, were often not well, endured periodic bouts of violent confrontation with strangers, and in one drastic episode were snake bit and poisoned. It was all rather seriously life-threatening and more or less reduced the people to a state of angry, complaining bitterness So Mr. Richardson, who wrote the evaluation, has actually set the tone pretty well. I'm going to read to you from Numbers chapter 21, beginning with verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food. God will love that contradictory complaint. There's no food, and this food that you've given us tastes terrible, and we're sick of it. Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents, snakes, among the people, and they bit the people so that many Israelites died. It's as if the people said, we'd rather go back to slavery. We'd rather go back to where we were beaten and abused than wander around with Moses in the desert even one more day. And God said, fine, bring on the snakes. Everybody's kind of ornery, don't you think? The people, God, maybe even me for thinking this story might be the basis of a worthwhile sermon. I admit it's strange, but the more I thought about the snake incident this week, the more I think it does reveal something about who we are, how we think and behave, and how God's trying to work with us to draw us into a right relationship. The people are having a rough time. They've been denied the rite of passage through the land of Edom, even though they had promised to be on their absolutely best behavior. Moses' brother, Aaron, who actually had a more personal relationship with the people than Moses did, probably, Aaron had died. They'd been fighting fiercely with the Canaanites, and so it's easy to understand why they were feeling less than cheerful to find themselves out in the middle of nowhere again with nothing satisfying to eat. On the other hand, God had given them complete victory over their enemies. God had always assured a supply of food and water in the past. The people seem to have developed very short memories, forgetting the many miracles of escape and survival, forgetting that the purpose of their journey was to become a free people with their own home and their own place in the world. Perhaps it seems as though God was harsh by sending poisonous snakes in response to the people's complaining. Perhaps we would prefer that the people had been excused without consequence for their failure to trust the God who had liberated them and sustained them, their refusal to give thanks for their blessings or to take any responsibility for improving their situation, their preference for seeking to blame someone when life became difficult, their desire to have their problems solved for them rather than stepping forward to pitch in and help. Would it really have been better, though, if God just let them whine and complain and go on acting awful? We might resist the concept of judgment, especially if we suspect it's about to be directed at us. But how are we ever going to become better people if no one calls us to account? How are we ever going to understand the corrosive, poisonous effects of some of our behavior unless it is made starkly visible to us? How is the world ever going to change for the better if self-centered, greedy, dishonest people are allowed to go right on being that way? As Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann points out, it is a good and hopeful and life-giving thing to know that God is not going to leave us the way we are. God's not going to leave us or the church or creation as they presently are, but that a radical newness is promised for those who will receive it. Consider what happens as a result of those snake bites. I'm going to pick up the story with verse 7. The people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live." So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole. And whenever a snake bit someone, that person would look at the snake of bronze and live. According to Kathleen Norris, who loves to study words, the definition of sin is to comprehend that something is wrong and do it anyway. If you don't know something is wrong and you do it, well, then it's a mistake or an unpleasant learning experience. But if you know that something is wrong and you do it anyway, that's a sin. We knew we were wrong when we claimed God meant for us to die in the wilderness, say the people. We knew that what we were saying was wrong. We knew that we were undermining our relationship with God, who's actually trying to gain our freedom and give us a home. We knew that we were making it impossible for you, Moses, impossible to be our leader. But we did it anyway. We're sorry. We feel unworthy even to talk to God now. Please ask God to take away these horrible snakes. You see how this is evolving? The snakes, which at first seem like a punishment, have become a wake-up call. The burning snake bites are bringing the people to their senses. They're realizing, oh, the things that we said and did are leading to death. But this isn't what we want. We want to live. The snakes have made the people realize that they very much want to live. And they're accepting responsibility for the wrong they have committed. They confess, we have sinned. They say, we want another chance. Please pray to God on our behalf. In the realm of addiction treatment, this is something called hitting bottom. It's the moment of facing the hard, cold facts of where our own choices and our own behavior has gotten us. It's a place where suddenly hope becomes a possibility because we're no longer in denial. We have become willing to see and tell the truth and willing to ask for help. Notice now how God does not spend any time berating the people for what they have done. God does not pout. God does not act put upon. God does not refuse to help. God does not say, too bad, too late for you. God accepts their confession as sincere. God accepts their desire for life as sincere. And God presents Moses with a plan that will save the people and give them that new chance at the life which they seek. Now, it's a plan that seems very weird to our ears today because we don't live in a world where snakes are symbols of gods and of royalty. Moses is to fashion the image of a snake out of bronze and mount it on a pole. And everybody who gets bit by a real live snake can look at that bronze snake and they will not die. In other words, God does not take away the consequences of people's harmful behavior. The snakes are still crawling around, still dangerous, still slithering out from under rocks and behind bushes. What God has done instead is to provide a way through those consequences to a restored life. When we turn to God and confess our willful wrongdoing and we ask for salvation, all the dangers, toils, and snares of our lives do not disappear in an instant. Instead, what happens is that we are invited to begin looking to God, to begin trusting in God to get us through. This whole story is about trust. It's about trusting that God has promised good to us, trusting that God means to continue loving us and caring for us and guiding us, trusting that God can be counted on to help us make our way through the wilderness. The snake on the pole is not God. It is a reminder of God's power to make us well. Looking at the snake is an indication of trust in the healing and life-giving power of God. God's plan works because that action of looking at the bronze snake is really, what's happening there is that the people in that moment are giving their consent to God to be involved in their lives, for God to come and be at work in their lives. By that action of looking at the snake, they're accepting and putting their faith in God's willingness and God's ability to save them. Getting snake bit turns out to be the thing that sets these wandering complainers back on the right track. It opens the door to restoring their relationship with God to the mutuality and the trust that God has intended for it. By the time this saga is all over, the snake has become a cherished sign of the people's salvation. They keep that bronze snake in their possession for hundreds of years. And even much later, after the bronze image itself has to be destroyed because some people have gotten mixed up and started to think of it as magic, the symbolism continues to live in their consciousness. We know this because Jesus himself makes reference to that serpent on the pole. In fact, he suggests that he himself was a similar sign of God's forgiving mercy and saving power. The connection is made in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is speaking to a man whose name is Nicodemus, because Nicodemus has come asking how a person can enter into a more full and abundant life with God. And so in that conversation, Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." Son of Man is a title for God's chosen servant, which is how Jesus understood himself. Being lifted up like the bronze snake on the pole anticipates the way that Jesus was nailed to the cross, and then the cross was lifted upright and planted in the ground. Jesus is essentially saying, "Look at me and put your trust in me. I am a sign of God's desire to save you and God's ability to save you. God loves you and the whole world so much and wants life for you and the whole world so profoundly that God has given not just instructions for how to make a statue that can draw you in the direction of faith. God has given of God's own self to draw your focus and your attention back to God, to help you put your whole trust in God's grace. Just as the serpent is not ultimately a sign of human sinfulness so much as a sign of God's willingness and power to save, Christ crucified is less about the human crime of killing that which is pure and good and right and true, and much more about God making a way through death to life for all those who will put their trust in God's love. Theologian John Migliori explains that faith means simply putting our whole trust in God. He also affirms that we are most truly human when we depend on the grace of God. We sing now of the cross, not because we want to wallow in guilt, but because we are so glad and so grateful to have received the gift of new life. God does not want our lives to be defined by the things that we have done wrong. God offers the opportunity for our lives in this world to be changed by trust and hope. Eternal God, we are mindful today that our collective behavior as human beings on this planet has brought damage and destruction to the world and to us. Today, Lord, we don't want to confess somebody else's sin. We want to admit to our own. So now in the depths of our hearts, we tell you that we are sorry for what we have done that has hurt others, hurt you, and perhaps even put lives in danger. We do not want to be trapped by death, gloom, and despair, O God. We want to step into life. We want to experience that great change that you, through Christ Jesus, have for us. We seek that full and rich and rewarding life that you intend for us. And so this morning, once again, we put our trust in you to heal us and to guide us. We trust that you do love us. We are renewed by your forgiveness, Lord, each day. And we fix our eyes on your signs of promise and hope. We pray the prayer that Jesus taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.